I've recently been reading a book by the title of Rut, Rot, or Revival by A.W. Tozer. And some of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer. In that book, he begins by asking a question. He asks, what is the greatest threat to the evangelical church today? He goes on to state that what he believes, he does not believe that the greatest threat comes from false teachers or from liberalism. He says, you know, evangelical church, the true evangelical church is not going to abandon the Bible or say the first five books, question the first five books of Scripture. The true Christian today is not going to question the virgin birth of Christ or the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. The true Christian's not going to question the bodily resurrection of Christ. He says, you know, the real threat to the evangelical church does not come from liberalism or from false teachers. He also says and states in the book the greatest threat to evangelical Christianity does not come from the government. You know, we still, praise God, live in a country where we can come to church freely. We can come anytime. And the government's not interfering, right, at least at this point. We can have all-night prayer meetings, he says, if we want. Yeah. And we don't have to fear the government. But he goes on to say what he believes the greatest threat to evangelical church today is, and I quote here, dictatorship of the routine. When the routine becomes Lord in the life of the church, programs are organized and the prevailing conditions are accepted as normal. Anyone can predict next Sunday's service and what will happen. This seems to be the most deadly threat to the church today. The dictatorship of the routine. He goes on in that book to say how churches arrive at that place. And he outlines really three stages and getting into that. And the first stage is rote, which is repetition without feeling. Repetition without feeling. Rote is the condition that takes place when God's people are going through all the right motions. Coming to church, singing the worship songs, maybe serving in some ministry, giving to support missions, maybe even coming to prayer meeting. And yet the heart's not there. The passion is gone. The second stage, says A.W. Tozer, is rut, which is bondage to the rote. The greatest danger here is the inability to perceive that we are in a rut, and we do not sense we are in a bondage. When the church comes to the place where everything can be predicted, and those coming to church do not expect anything unusual from God, the church is in a rut. Individuals feel comfortable, cozy, but are not advancing in their relationship with God. The third stage of this condition is rot, which occurs, and let me quote here, when the psychology of non-expectation takes over and spiritual rigidity sets in, which is the inability to visualize anything better, a lack of desire for improvement. When a church or an individual finds themselves in this process of rot, Tozer says, what's needed is revival. Amen. It's revival. A return to God. A need for fresh encounter with the living God. And with that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to open to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. If you get in your New Testament, Matthew, turn left one book, and it's the book of Malachi. And I want to give you the background here because this is important. This book of Malachi was written about 400 BC, 400 years before Christ, or maybe a little earlier than that. But you remember, the Jews had been taken into captivity. We heard Jeremy's sermon last week about Josiah. And remember, God said, that's it. I'm through. You're going into captivity. And you should know some dates in your Old Testament. And one is 606 BC. You can put that down on your outline. 606, the Babylonians came down and started to take the people of God into captivity. In 586, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took more people into captivity. Now, the Jews were in Babylon for 70 years. You remember? Jeremiah had said, you're going 70 years into captivity. And from 606 down to 536, they were in Babylon. And then King Cyrus started to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. That was in 536 BC. They began to build the temple, and then that building was interrupted until 520 BC, when the temple started to be rebuilt. You remember, under Haggai and Zacharias, they started to be rebuild the temple, and the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. So the temple had been there for a long time. Another important date is 545 BC. And I know you're thinking, we don't need those dates, but that's important. Because that's when there was a man named by the name of Nehemiah that heard that the condition of the people back in Jerusalem were not good. The walls were down. And he went to the king Artaxerxes and said, I need to go back. And Artaxerxes sends him back. And Nehemiah builds the wall. He builds the wall. And then he and Ezra exhort the people, follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. So we've had the temple there for over 100 years. And they've been worshiping in the temple. Now the wall's up. And here we are in Malachi's day. But the spiritual condition of the people was not good. It was not good. In fact, folks, the people were in a rut. They really were. Now, let me say this, and we'll see this as we study this book. They were worshiping. They were coming. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were, the priests were working. They were serving in the temple. They were working. They were probably spending hours and maybe overtime working in the temple. The people were coming, so to speak, to church. And they were giving. I mean, when the offering plate went by, they were putting money into the offering. But you know what it says here? We're going to see this as we... God says, I'm not pleased. I'm not pleased. They were going through a lot of the right motions, but they lost their passion. They lost their passion. It had become, their religion had become mechanical. It had become ritualistic. I mean, they were doing the right stuff. But it was like robotic. Their heart wasn't in it. And the most frightening thing, or the most tragic thing, I guess I could say, they didn't realize it. They didn't realize it. We'll see that as we go through here. God writes it, and they're what? They were in a big time rut. They didn't even realize it. And so God sends Malachi. And Malachi is written to make them aware of where they are and to call them out of the rut and call them to repentance and revival. And over in chapter 3, verse, I think, 17, God says, listen, guys, return to me, and I'll return to you. Get out of the rut. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I think I agree with Tozer when he says that the greatest need in the evangelical church today is for revival. Amen. Listen, he wrote that 60 years ago. And my, oh my. You know, when altars are empty, when salvations, and I praise God for that report from Steve, 46 salvations. But I don't always see that, Steve, in the church. When salvations are maybe few, when prayer meetings are canceled, when some people might even get up on a Sunday morning and say, hey, Ma, you think we ought to go to church today? If that were true 60 years ago, the greatest need was for revival. I'm going to say, I think the greatest need today in the evangelical church is for revival. Yes. Return to me, and I will return to you. And so this message in this book is very relevant, I think, for us today. I think for personally, for me today, God is calling me. So this morning, I just want to share what the root problem was, and then some of the manifestations of that problem, okay? So let's just look at this morning, this kind of an overview. And then we're going to dive in more next week into the book. But first of all, the root problem, number one on your outline, the root problem. And I believe that was they lost the sense of the love of God. Listen as I read verses 1-5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance with the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, let's just look at this a little bit. First of all, the recipients of this letter, the oracle. That word means burden, by the way. Maybe your translation says that. The burden. God had a burden here, I think. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. This was God's personal word to his people. Personal word to his people. And the messenger here, through Malachi, his name actually means, that Malachi means my messenger. And we don't know a lot about this guy. All we know is what he wrote here. We don't know a lot about Malachi. It's interesting, the word here in the Hebrew is also the word translated angel. And some have even said that God gave this word through one of his angels. I thought about that and I thought, I think that's unlikely. And then I thought, you know, the last book of the Old Testament, you know, God speaks through an angel. But I think here, this is a real man by the name of Malachi, my messenger. Because that's God's regular way of speaking, isn't it? He usually speaks to and through men. And so he spoke this word to this Malachi. We don't know much about him, and I think there's a reason for that. Because you know what? The importance is not the messenger. The importance is what? The message. It doesn't matter. The preacher doesn't matter. He doesn't. You know, God can use a donkey. That gives me a lot of hope. You know, he can speak through anybody. It's not the messenger. It's the message. So we don't know a lot about him. But his name means my messenger. God spoke to him, and through him, he gave this word. Now, the first words here are very interesting. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, as I read about this, folks, this is a very strong language. And what this means is, I have loved you in the past. I am loving you in the present. And I will love you in the future. God is constant, faithful, eternal love toward his people. Jeremiah 31:3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I've drawn you with my loving kindness. I love that. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Right out of the gate, right from the get-go, God reminds them, you know what, people? I love you. I love you. Loved you in the past, love you now, I'm going to love you in the future. But look at the response. But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? By the way, I want you to read Malachi as we go through this book. But this is how the book is structured. God makes a statement, or even sometimes an accusation. Then the people respond. It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue between the people and God. Now, God gets most of the words in here. I think it's out of like 55 verses or 56 verses, something like that. 47 of them are God speaking. That's good. But God will make an accusation or make a statement like, I love you. And then you'll have the response of the people. And most of the time, you know what? They don't have a clue. And then God responds to their response. It's like this. I have loved you. How have you loved us? You've despised my name. How have we despised your name? You've defiled my table. How have we defiled you? You've robbed God. How have we robbed God? You see, that's the way this is set up. And then God gives his response to their response and tries to teach them through that. That happens at least seven times in the book. But listen, folks, they're in a spiritual rut. They're doing stuff. And they think they're okay. But they didn't know that God wasn't pleased. And God's trying to wake them up. He's trying to show them their need for repentance. Come on, get out of the rut. Get out of the rut. Get out of the routine. Get out of just doing stuff without being passionate for me. And he says, I loved you. But they say, how have you loved us? We don't sense your love. See, they lost the sense of the love of God. So then God tells them down in verse 2b through 5. He said, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Now, when you read that, maybe you have the response of a lot of people. You know, that doesn't seem right. Why would God hate Esau? There was a person that came to a famous preacher by the name of Griffith Thomas. And this person, one of his parishioners came to him and said, Dr. Thomas, I was reading in the Bible and I came to this portion in Malachi. It says God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And by the way, that's repeated in Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. And I read that and I got a problem with that. Dr. Thomas, why in the world would God hate Esau? And Dr. Thomas said, yeah, that's tough. He said, you know what? I have a problem with that verse too. But my problem's a little different. It's not why would God hate Esau. My problem is why in the world would God ever love Jacob? He said, that's a bigger problem. But you know what, folks? God did love Jacob. He did love Jacob. And he says it here. And I think why would God love Jacob? You know the answer to that? Grace. Grace. That's why God loved Jacob. That's why God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you say, but God hated Esau. Well, Esau really rejected God. And he chose not to follow the Lord. And Esau's descendants, the Edomites, became the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And I think that's why it says there, I've hated Esau. Because Esau hated God, turned against God. But you see here, God made a distinction between his people and those who were not his people. God loved his people. He chose them. He gave them. You know what he gave the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He gave them his laws so that they would know what was right and what was wrong. He gave them the Ten Commandments and his laws and statutes. He gave them his divine covenants, his promises. He blessed them. He blessed them with his presence, with deliverance. He loved them. He worked with them. He blessed them. And you know what? When they got off base, you know what he did? Because he loved them? He disciplined them.
Sure.
That's love, parents. You know, you got to discipline your kids if you love them. If you don't love them, don't just let them go. He loved them enough to send them into captivity for 70 years to deliver them from idolatry. I'll tell you, after the Babylonian captivity, there was no problem with idols, at least physical idols anymore. The Jews put that away. They ground them to powder before Brother Jeremy, but afterwards they didn't need that anymore because they were delivered, because God disciplined them. But you know what he did? He loved them, and he restored them. He brought them back to the land. He restored Jerusalem and the walls and the temple, and God loved his people in the past. And you know what? He's still loving them. He still loved them. How do you know he loved them, Pastor? Because he wrote this book to them. He sent Malak. He sent his prophet to them. Yeah, but they were in a rut. Did he love them in the rut? Yes. He did. He loved them right where they were. He loved them. And because of that, he sent his message to them to wake them up, to bring them out of the rut into revival. Return to me, and I'll return to you, he says. I'll tell you, does God love us when we're in a rut? He does. And he loves us too much to let us stay there. He loves us. I tell the children, you know, I always love to tell children that God loves them. And I love children. I love the children of this church. God loves you. He does. And when you're good, God loves you with a love that makes him glad. And when you're bad, he loves you with a love that makes him sad. But he always loves you. Amen. Even in a rut. That's why God sends his word to us. That's why, you know, when we open our Bible and, man, something whacks us and speaks to us, that's God. He's loving us. God loved them in the past. He loved them in the present. And you know what? God would love them in the future. He speaks in this book about the future, the coming of Messiah. Yeah, by the way, there are four messengers in the book. You can put this down. You'll see it. Four messengers in the book. First of all, there's Malachi, my messenger, who wrote this book, who gave this book to us. The second messenger in chapter 2, the Levites are called my messengers. The Levites were to be messengers for God. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Who was that? John the Baptist. And then it calls Messiah. He says, and then the Lord will come, the messenger of my covenant. Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. So there are four messengers here. But he talks about that God will love Israel by sending Messiah, and still, he did. And I believe this is even making reference to the second coming of Christ and what he's going to do. Because when he comes in the second coming, you know what? He still has a plan for the Jews. You say, why would he deal with the Jews? They came, he came to his own received him not. They rejected him, now God's rejected Israel. Oh, no, 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 no. He is not. He is not. He still has a plan for the Jews. Why would he? Why? Grace. Yes. That's why. That's why. And when he comes, I'll tell you what a glorious day that's going to be. And he still, he loved them in the past. He loved them in the present. And he's going to love them in the future. Yes. Praise God for that. Praise the Lord for that. They had lost, though, their sense of the love of God in their lives. And folks, they didn't feel it. They didn't sense it. They were in that rut. And you know what happens when you lose the sense of the love of God? Christianity becomes ritual. It becomes mechanical. It becomes robotic. We do the stuff, but we lost passion. We've lost the sense of the love of God, the passion for Christ. And we're in a rut. So I've got to ask the question, have any of us lost the sense of the love of God? God has loved us. Yes. Amen? Amen. For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. God gave his son. Jesus died for us. If we ever doubt his love, look at the cross. Amen. He's loved us in the past. He chose us. He called us. He justified us. He saved us. He's predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. He gave us his Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And now in the presence, he keeps us. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never give up on you. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Amen. From the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loved us in the past. He loves us in the future. And he's going to love us in the present. He's going to love us in the future. He has an inheritance for us, which is unfading, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. Amen. We're going to shine with the glory of Christ. Amen. God has loved us. They had lost that. Gypsy Smith was a famous evangelist. And he displayed a fervor for Christ. He had joy and enthusiasm. I mean, it was just contagious. And somebody went up to him and said, how can you be like that all the time? How can you have that enthusiasm and passion and love for God? How do you maintain that? You know what his answer was? I can't get over John 3:16. Oh, the wonder of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow! But you know what? When John 3:16 just becomes another memory verse. Just becomes kind of like old hat. When we lose the wonder, we lose our passion for Christ, and our Christian lives become routine, mechanical, ritualistic, robotic. Our hearts grow cold. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know what? What keeps me going? It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that compels me in my Christian life. Do you remember what happened to the church of Ephesus? Remember Revelation chapter 2? I'll tell you what, church of Ephesus was a great church. They were orthodox as all get out. They had all the correct doctrine. They were busy doing things. You read it. You read Revelation 2 and the church of Ephesus. They were busy. But God said, I have this one thing against you. You left your first love. You lost your first love, your passion. That's where these people were. That's where the people in the day of Malachi were. They were in a rut. And folks, we can get there. I know God's spoken to my heart already in this series about where's your passion? Where's your passion? Where's your love for me? That's what it's got to be down to. It's about loving Christ and then letting stuff come out. Maybe he's speaking to you. Well, this had effect on all kinds of areas. Number two on your outline, the manifestations of the problem. It affected, and I put down there, every area. And I think that's true. I think it affected every area of their life. But I just want to point out five areas. First of all, it affected their worship. Their worship was shabby and shallow. We're going to find that out, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 1. You know what? Again, it wasn't that they weren't coming to worship. They were coming to the temple to worship God. Their heart wasn't in it. They were going through the motions, but they weren't giving God their best. They were bringing defective sacrifices, verse 8 of chapter 1. They were despising the name of the Lord, verse 11. They were defiling his table, verse 12. And they were disdaining his worship, verse 13. And the sad thing, they didn't even realize it. When Malachi tells them this, they go, what? What are you talking about? We worship God. God said, I'm not pleased. Not pleased. They look at Malachi in the eye and they look at God in the eye and say, what are you talking about? They were in a spiritual rut, and their worship was shabby and shallow. Second of all, they had affected their work. Their work was shoddy. Their work was shoddy. He addresses this in chapter 2 to the priests and Levites. They were the ones that were to do the spiritual work of the ministry in the temple. And they were to serve God reverently. They were to instruct God's people in the truth of God's word. They were to walk uprightly and turn back many from iniquity. But you know what God says? You've corrupted the covenant. And through your lives and through your teaching, you're causing many people to stumble. All leaders. He says, through your lives and through your instruction, you're not causing people to follow the Lord, you're causing people to stumble. Whew. They were serving out of duty, not out of love for God, and their work and their service of the Lord was shoddy. Your heart for God will be reflected, listen, in your work for God. People who lack love for God will either not serve him, or if they do, their service will lack zeal and the work will be shoddy and any old thing will do for God. But a person who has a heart in love with Jesus will do the work willingly, wholeheartedly, steadfastly, faithfully. But folks, listen, they were in a rut. They didn't realize, what? We're serving you? What do you want? God wasn't pleased. And their work was shoddy. Three, it affected their walk. Oh my. Their walk was shameful. Their walk was shameful. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And you know what? I think these guys knew what was right. I do. In their heart, they knew. And they knew how they were supposed to behave. And could they could, listen, they could put on a good act. They could come to church and say, praise the Lord, brother. Isn't it good to be in the house of God? Yeah, it's good. It's good. And then go out and stab somebody in the back. Yeah. You know what? He says here, you're acting treacherously towards your brothers. They weren't treating one another the right way. And then he goes on to say, the spiritual leaders were not walking in obedience to God. And again, I think no wonder, since they're not walking in obedience to God, no wonder the people of God weren't walking in obedience. It was like trickle-down ethics. Leaders, my oh my, what a responsibility. But their walk was not right. And you know what they were doing? They were marrying, God's people were marrying people who were not God's people. They were marrying pagans. Relationships in their homes were suffering. Homes, listen to this. Homes were breaking up, and for they were breaking their marriage covenant. They were divorcing the wives of their youth. The last verses are very interesting. The last verses of the book, you know what it speaks of? It speaks of, the last verses speak of restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children and children's to their fathers. See, I'll tell you what. Their relationships in their homes were a mess. They're a mess. They're doing their own thing and they're thinking, I'm not that bad. Everybody else is doing it anyhow, I mean, in the world. So I'm not that bad. What do you want? Boy, were they in a rut. And their walk was shameful. And then fourthly, it affected their words. Their words were skeptical and sarcastic and even sacrilegious. And again, I believe this. They knew the right words to speak. They knew the jargon. They could speak Christianese. Or better yet, synagoguese. They knew, when they came to church, they knew what to say. Walk out the door. And I'll tell you what, their words. Oh, their words. And you know what? God was listening to their words. And when they were in the temple, words were pretty good. But chapter 2, verse 17, God says to them, you have wearied me with your words. But you say, how have we wearied you? And God goes on to tell him, we'll see that. In chapter 3, verse 13, God says, your words have been arrogant against me. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? I'm going to tell you what, folks. Their words were skeptical, sarcastic, and even they were speaking against God. That's sacrilegious. Amen. They were in a rut. and it showed up in their words. And then number five, it affected their wallets. Their wallets were skimpy. It wasn't that they were not giving. When the offering plate was passed, so to speak, they put stuff in. They put money in. Yet God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. We don't get it, God. What are you talking about? You see, the lack of passion. I'll tell you what, listen, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but when you love God, giving is a blessing. It's not something you, oh, gee, I got to get. But for them, they didn't realize it. They didn't have a clue that God was not pleased. They were in a rut, a spiritual, mechanical, ritualistic, robotic rut. They had lost their passion for Christ, for the Lord, and drifted away. It affected their worship. It was shabby and shallow. It affected their work. It was shoddy. It affected their walk. It was shameful. It affected their words. It was skeptical, sarcastic, and sacrilegious. Affected their wallet. Their wallet was skimpy. They were in a rut. And God's saying, wake up. Yes. Get out of the rut. Yes. Why is he saying that? Does he love them? Yes. In the rut? Yes. Yes. But he loves us too much to let us stay there. Yes. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. He's calling them back to a vital relationship with himself. Return to me. I'll return to you. God's still pleading today. Return to me. I'll return to you. I love you right where you are. I love you too much to let you stay there. Repent of going through the motions without the heart. Get revived. He's still speaking. You know, and I'll tell you, I've looked at my own life. Jeremy, I put my life beside Scripture. And God's calling me to fall back in love with him. Some of us here are in the rote, just kind of going through the motions. Some of us have gone through those motions so far, so long, we're in a rut. Some may be in the stage of rot. Let me end with this. You know the difference between a living tree and a tree that suffers from dry rot? You know the difference? If you cut the living tree, it bleeds. Cut the dry rot tree, it's just dry rot. If God has cut you, if he's saying, I don't want just the rot, I don't want the rot, I want you to repent and be revived. Yeah. Respond to him today. Would you bow your head? Lord, we need you. I just feel moved right now. Would you sing with me this? And if you don't know it, just listen to the words. Oh Lord,
your beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with
That's my prayer. That's our prayer. Light that lamp, Lord. Restore that. We want to come back. We want to see revival, Lord. We want to see your name glorified. Touch us, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.